Last Sunday night, I read you a recent quote from a blog entry by Brother Neil Pollard, who said, "Our greatest need is divine dependency." In our lesson last Sunday night, we concluded that we need regular reminders that our greatest need is to depend on God. No matter what is before us, no matter what we're challenged with, no matter what is our lot, the more we can depend upon God, the more successful we'll be in those things that He wants us to do. In our study last Sunday night, which I'm calling part one, obviously, we looked at three things that we said we really needed to recognize. The first one was coming to terms with our inadequacies. No matter what our culture around us tries to get us to believe, there's not a single one of us that can successfully operate without God's help. Not only can we not exist without God's help, we don't have the essential things even to maintain life. But in our spiritual matters and direction, the prophet said, "It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps." The way of man is not in himself. We depend upon God. We need to recognize the fact that without Him, we're lost. Secondly, we noted the fact that since we need help, someone needs to help us, or there needs to be someone that we can turn to who is able to help us. And we noted that God is able. His promises are solid. His word is true. His ability always exceeds our need. As the song says, He is able to deliver thee. And then last Sunday night in the third place, we said that God is definitely able, but is He willing? The short answer to that was yes. Found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul said, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And that brings us up to speed tonight as we continue that study. There are so many things that I would like for us to look at. I'll be honest with you, this lesson tonight isn't going where I first thought it was going. We are going to get there, but it's going to take a little longer than I first thought. There are some things that I think need to be brought into this discussion along the way. And so for several Sunday nights in the future, we'll be looking at a related subject on these matters concerning our greatest needs. I had intended to talk to us tonight about not just what we get from God, but how we get those things from God, because I have an idea that that part of the question is probably the one that prompts the attention of more people than anything else. Most, quote-unquote, religious people have some concept of the fact that God supplies our need, as Paul said there in Philippians 4:19. Where there is so much confusion and sometimes misunderstanding and sometimes downright false teaching is in the how. How does God supply our needs? And we're going to answer that question. We're going to look at several aspects of that question, but we probably won't get there tonight unless you're prepared to stay much longer than I think you are. And so with the interest of getting through in about 20 minutes, I want us to take a little side trip, a detour, over into Psalm 103. If you have your Bibles, open up there, Psalm 103, verses 3 through 6. And I must give credit where credit is due. Brother Wayne Jackson, who has the excellent website, ChristianCourier.com, and addresses almost any subject that you would care to go there and search, gets credit for most of the outline structure of what I'm about to share with you. Psalm 103, verses 3 through 6. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Obviously, we've caught David in a very contemplative time when he's thinking back through all of the wonderful things that God has done for him. And certainly, what man who ever lived on the earth would be more qualified from the raw aspect of physical experience to be an authority on God's benefits and God's blessings any more than David, King of Israel? But as we look at that passage, there are not an exhaustive list, but five wonderful things, five benefits that are listed here in David's words. And I'd like for us to note them one by one as we dig a little bit deeper into God supplying our needs and our need to depend upon Him. Number one is the matter of forgiveness. David says of God, who forgives all our iniquities. There are a couple of things I think that need to be noted here. One is the word all. Not just some of our iniquities, not just a lot of them, not most of them, but God is willing to forgive all of our iniquities. That's a sentiment that is echoed again and again in the New Testament, in passages that we're very familiar with, for example, such as 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know, the best that I recall, the New Testament warns us of some sins that will not be forgiven. How do we reconcile this idea that God forgives all our iniquities with those passages that warn us about certain things for which there is no forgiveness? There is the one that comes to mind for most people when you bring up a subject like this, Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, sinning against the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, the writer there warns us against the willful sin, he says, for which there remaineth no more sacrifice. And then John, in 1 John 5, 16, warns us of the futile exercise of praying for a sin unto death. Is God's word telling us that God will forgive all our iniquities, and then on the other hand telling us that there are some things that can't be forgiven? It's not my purpose this evening to go into a lengthy discussion of controversial passages, but I believe the solution to this little problem is seen in just a careful reminder that each of those sins that we've come to regard as those things from which we cannot be forgiven has to do with pardon that is withheld as a result of our own choice. For example, the willful sin. The willful sin that goes on and continues to sin intentionally, until that sin is stopped and until one turns completely away from that kind of mindset, there is no forgiveness for that. The sin unto death has been discussed quite a bit from 1 John chapter 5, and it seems to me that the sin unto death is the sin from which one chooses never to turn. And obviously there can never be forgiveness for a sin from which we refuse to turn. And so when David says that God forgives all our iniquities. He's telling us that as long as we've got things right on our end, God will never stop short of forgiving us, whether we're talking about quantitatively or qualitatively. God forgives them all if we're willing to repent and turn. There is a second thing that we need to observe on that particular point, and that is that we must not assume that forgiveness is unconditional. Oh, in a sense, it is unconditional. God doesn't say, okay, I'll forgive you, but you've got to pay me so much money. Sort of like the indulgences that some in the Catholic religion came up with the idea of purchasing the ability to receive forgiveness, and even got to the point of being able to purchase the forgiveness of someone or for someone who had already died. There are no conditions like that on God's forgiveness, but there are some conditions upon receiving God's forgiveness, and that is the fact that we must obey God. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 is a good illustration of that. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things that he suffered, being then made perfect, he's become the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul makes a similar statement, and the point obviously is that forgiveness is there for all of those who will obey God, as long as we're willing to turn to God in repentance. God forgives all our iniquity. Healing. He says, who heals all our diseases. To properly understand the blessings that are promised here, several things need to be put in the right perspective. Number one, this passage does not promise perpetual healing from every illness that any human being would ever contact. He's not saying that God's people won't ever get sick. He's not saying that God's people won't die. He's not saying that there won't ever be a fatal illness. Remember, death is a divine appointment that we all must keep. Hebrews 11, verse 27. And so this passage is not speaking of a perpetual healing from every illness. Neither does this passage promise our own private stock of divine miracles that are set aside for us for the claiming anytime we want them. Not long ago, I was talking about this very subject with a person who obviously feels very strongly that all we have to do is lay claim to the healing that God will miraculously provide for us. If that were true, Christians wouldn't ever have to get sick. We wouldn't ever have to die. If that were true, if there were a certain number of divinely reserved miracles set aside for David Phillips, then every time anything happened, I could just claim one of them. That's not what this passage is saying when he says God heals all our diseases. The supernatural phenomena of Bible times was for a specific purpose and for a limited duration. And we're going to talk more about that in a future lesson. A lot of folks don't understand that point. A lot of confusion in the religious world today on the subject of miracles and healing. But what this passage does suggest is that the human body, designed and created by God, is mendable, and it is even designed to be that way. None of us would survive beyond infancy if it were not for the amazing providential healing process that is divinely incorporated into the human system, the immune system, the natural antibodies, the self-contained ability to heal itself, so that if your body is functioning normally and you cut your hand, you can reasonably expect for that flesh to grow back together in a relatively short period of time. Oh, you think that's no big deal? I think that's a very big deal. I could take my pocket knife and cut the carpet right down the middle of the aisle there. And if we didn't bring in some outside help, or at least get someone who's trained in putting it back together, 6 months from now or 6 years from now, you could come in those doors and you'd still see a cut in the carpet. Why? Well, it's not alive. God didn't design it to heal itself. But He did design our bodies to be mendable and to heal themselves. There is another point on that same passage, a part of that passage. The term healing is not necessarily limited to just physical disease. It says He heals all our diseases. The word or the phrase "all our diseases" is a metaphor for all of life's adversities and setbacks. All kinds of suffering. God is instrumental in helping us to heal even from our difficulties if we will allow Him to do so. As we said at the close of last week's lesson, He does it by His grace, through our faith, in accordance with His will. Number three, David says, who redeems our life from the pit. The pit there is an Old Testament term which usually means death. And certainly David had been rescued from death by God's mercy and care on numerous occasions. For us, though, the New Testament application indicates salvation, redemption. The word redeemed is an Old Testament term that literally means a kinsman who has the right to buy something back on behalf of someone else. Jesus paid the price of our redemption by shedding His blood. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, a verse that we read this morning. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We've been redeemed from the guilt of our transgressions. Jesus satisfied the justice of God. But there is another way that I believe could be applied here, that we are redeemed. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Paul says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What's he talking about there? The redemption of our bodies. Maybe it's akin to what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21, where he said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And don't forget 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where John says, see what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The redemption of our bodies has to be pointing to heaven, when we will be rewarded with a heavenly existence. Number four, David says he crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. New American Standard says with loving kindness and compassion. New Century Version says he loads me with love and mercy. The verb crowns is a term of elevation. To crown someone means to raise them up, to recognize them as in a higher position. Sort of like the prodigal son when he came back home after wasting everything that his father had bestowed unto him with riotous living and so forth, came back a beggar, and his father crowned him, not with a literal crown, but with a literal robe and ring and shoes. He elevated him from his present position back up to the position of being a son. David says God crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. How many ways the kindness of God has been manifested to us. What about the kindness of God in that he allows us to live here on this earth? I know there are at least a couple of our men here who from time to time will pray and express thanks to God for allowing us to live another day on this great earth. That's something to be thankful for. Paul says in Acts 17, verse 25, that God gives us life, breath, and all things. And of course, Paul mentions the hope of eternal life in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. And of course, there are those mansions, or that mansion that we sing about over the hilltop, that Jesus promises in John 14, verses 1 through 3. The last point that I want us to look at from this passage, he satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. It may very well be that you have recently received one of those emails that tells a heartwarming story. The particular one that I have in mind is a story about the eagle. And it fits in so beautifully with what this passage says. It tells about the great eagle, mightiest of the birds, who when he reaches a point at about 20 or 25 years old, comes to a point in his life at which he can either continue to live as he is and grow weaker, less powerful, and eventually die, or he can go off into seclusion. And of his own will, he can beat and batter his beak that has grown long and ineffective until it finally comes off and he grows a new one. And he rakes his talons on the rocks so that they're ground down almost to nubs, and then they grow back stronger. And the feathers that have become so dull and ineffective, he literally plucks them from his body so that over a period of about a year, they grow back almost like a young eagle. The only problem with that story is there's not a word of truth in it. An eagle does not do that. Someone with a great imagination read this passage. He satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And I have it on good authority that all of that is just a made-up story. So if that one comes into your inbox, you'll know to trash it without sending it on.
concept is beautiful, though, isn't it? Because what one of us, as we advance in years and reach a point in our lives at which we no longer are physically able to do many of the things that we used to do, even to the point that we begin to doubt ourselves and sometimes even wonder if we're still thinking as clearly as we used to. Some kind of renewal surely ought to be great for us so that we could kind of start over and renew our youth. Brother Wayne Jackson says this on this passage. He says, and I quote, "Those who walk with the Lord, who are recipients of His gracious benefits, even though they advance in years, will nonetheless possess a spirit of delightful vigor, savoring their lives and praising God for His beneficence." That's kind of like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where he said, "Wherefore we faint not, though the outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." God satisfies us with good. He gives us so much more than we even realize that He gives us. Even in our older years and advanced days, God doesn't want us to turn into grumpy old men and grumpy old women. I saw some of those elbows now. Elbow them back, guys. Rather, with great joy, God expects us to receive the marvelous blessings that He gives us as long as He sustains our lives here on this earth, realizing all the while that the best is yet to be. We are in dire need. God is able to meet our needs. He is willing to supply all of our needs. Soon we'll look at exactly and specifically how He does it. But no doubt about it, we are the recipients of such marvelous care from God's hand. If you're not a child of God, right now there is no bigger deficit than that in your life. You need to obey the gospel. Become a Christian. Enjoy the benefits that God has for His people. If you've been unfaithful, straighten that out before the sun goes down. And get things right. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.